You could go ahead and have a seat. Well, since Christmas Eve, I've been on vacation until today, and I can tell you, I am so grateful for that. I just, it was a real refreshing time, and December was a challenging month in ministry, and so I'm just grateful for how God kind of recharges our batteries. And I was thinking this last night. I was thinking, boy, I'm kind of excited to get back to work. That's a good thing, right? And so I appreciate how God does that in our lives, and I'm looking forward to just jumping back in. Also, I want to tell you, Pastor Bart and Candy are not here today, and the reason for that is they are back visiting the church that they first began ministry in, called Maple Grove Alliance Church. And the reason that they're there, this is a little sad, but there's kind of a cool victory here. The reason that they're there is that church is closing. It's shrunk to about 10 people. And it's just kind of been time to close the doors in that ministry there. But the really cool thing is that there's an independent church in that community that's really been growing like crazy. And they have decided that they want to become a Christian Missionary Alliance church. So they're going to be taking over that facility and that ministry and kind of relaunching. And so they've invited the former pastors to come back to ministry. That's where Pastor Bart and Candy are. They're there today kind of, you know, maybe, you know, just saying, oh, you know, we're sorry that this chapter is closing in this ministry, but we're excited for the one that God is opening up. So if you think about that, maybe you could pray about that this morning. Well, since I was on vacation this week, I didn't have time to prepare a message, and so I'm going to wing it here. I'm totally kidding. I'm not going to do that to you. Actually, my father is going to be a guest speaker today, and I am so grateful for that for a few reasons. First of all, it did give me some time off and a vacation this week. I didn't have to work on a sermon, but that's just a practical side. I'm grateful also because my dad is somebody who just loves God's Word. He loves communicating God's Word. And he's very gifted. He's a gifted expository preacher. And so I know most of you aren't a stranger to him. He's been here a few times. But I want to welcome you, Dad, and may God bless you and use you. And may you have freedom to bring the message he's laid on your heart.
Yeah, it's great to be back at Willard. I was just thinking as I was sitting out there, how many years ago that I first preached at Willard, your former pastor, Colin Crouch, and I were boyhood friends. We grew up three houses apart. And so if he told you we lived in the slums, he lied to you. We lived it good. And so over the years, he being a friend, I've preached here, and then I was a friend of Gordon Myers, and so I preached here, and now I got a son that's preaching here, and so it's good to be back and be a part of this worship service. I didn't know the songs we sang, but I liked them. They're very good, and they made me think of Jesus, made him think of what he did for me and what he means to me, and that's important in your songs, and it was good. All right, we're going to look into the book of James today. James is in the New Testament. It's right after Hebrews. So we're going to look at that in the fourth chapter. About 12 years or 13 years ago, I guess it was, I preached a series of messages through the book of James. And there was a passage that kind of stuck out to me when I was first preached it. That just made me think, you know, if I ever preach a sermon on a New Year's, this might be a good text. And I've never had an opportunity to do that until today. And so I felt this week the Lord leading me to that. And I've entitled it before Exposing Practical Atheism, but after I restudied it this week, I really see it should be Explaining Practical Theism. It's about the opposite, right? But Joni didn't get that from me in time to change that, so she just could put up there what I gave her. So we're going to look into this passage. I want it to be a word for the new year. We're on that, just transitioned into it. We're on our way. So listen up and see if God isn't going to speak to us here. And in the providence of God, He's chosen me to preach it. So thank the Lord for that. Read the text with me. Now listen. Oh, it's verse 13 if I didn't tell you that. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for this word. We believe it is the eternal word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as James brought it forth through that ministry of the Spirit. We pray now as it goes forth in this moment, we would hear it as if it came directly from you, because it did. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, James's usual means of address in his letter to called James is by the use of the word brothers. And often, sometimes in the letter preceded by the word my or the word dear. An example of that is chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, brothers, do not slander one another. So, his address is to brothers, meaning Christian brothers, Christian people. However, there's three times he uses another form of address, and particularly here in the 4th and 5th chapter. Notice chapter 4, verse 4. He doesn't say brothers here. He says, you adulterous people. Now, is he referring to the people that might be committing adultery? Well, probably not. Because notice that immediately after he says, you adulterous people, he says, don't you know, this is a rhetorical question, don't you know that friendship of the world is hatred or enmity with God? So it seems that James is using that word adulterous as in a figurative sense, not a literal sense. And so adultery is unfaithfulness in marriage, so friendship with the world is unfaithfulness to God. The other two times that James addresses people without using the term brothers are found in the text today, 4:13. Now listen, you who say, and then in 5:1, now listen, you rich people. So obviously in chapter 5, as he opens that, he's speaking to rich people. He means that literally, not figuratively as he did with the adulterous people. But the text today says, now listen, you people. So he's addressing it pretty widely here to all the people that will be hearing this. Today or tomorrow, they say, you'll go to this or that city, spend a year there and carry on business and make money. Well, if he's going to talk to rich people beginning of chapter 5, he's going to talk to business people right here. Business people are typically enterprising individuals. They plan ahead. They think ahead. They seek profit. Such people have a sort of a natural inclination for surmising opportunity. And so they seize that opportunity. They're enterprising. That's why we call their work enterprises. My son Brian is a businessman. He works for his large corporation. He tells me how the company is always challenging him to think and plan and carry forth as a member of the team, the company's vision, the company's values, and so forth. In fact, the company hired a new CEO a year and a half ago. He was coming in and the other one was transitioning out. And the new CEO came in on a plane here 3 or 4 weeks ago, and the board met him at the plane and fired him. Said he was done. And the reason? He didn't keep up with the company's values. So that's the way business thinks. Now, I don't understand all he does, but I do understand that that's what James is talking about here. It is about planning. It's about tomorrow. And ultimately, it is about going somewhere, doing something, making money, being successful. Now, if you just pick this up some evening and begin to read a casual reading, you might say that James is arguing against the whole idea of planning, that that's a bad thing. But if you read it more cautiously, I think you will see that that's erroneous, that he means nothing of the sort. See, this isn't a diatribe to put down planning or a proof text for debunking entrepreneurship. The larger context of this word from James is about humility. Chapter 3, verse 13 says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it." How? By his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Then look over at 4:6. And he says this well-known verse in James, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." That's a great verse for starting a new year, thinking about a new year. And then down in verse 10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." And then this text here says, as it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Boasting is the opposite of humility. And so James is really setting this text in the context of living humbly before God. I think what James wants to stress in this passage about planning the future with no consideration of God, he's not against planning. He just doesn't want us as Christians to plan our future without thinking about what God wants. And so he uses this enterprising businessman as an example to us. You know, he thinks, if a businessman's going to think about life this way, why don't you start thinking about your life that way before God? To think today that tomorrow is a given and all we need to do is create a nice master plan is to think exactly the way the world thinks. And as 4:4 says, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, that's not saying that you shouldn't have friends in the world. It's not saying that. What it means, friends with the world, means what John said in 1 John 2. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And love the world means that, and a friendship with the world means to buy into what it champions, what it values, what it says is important. And those kinds of things. It's not saying you can't have friends in the world. God is a planner. We can't ever forget that. God's a planner. He plans from the foundation of the world to redeem a people out of sin and bring them into his family so that he could be their father. And he planned that perfectly in eternity. And he placed it in time and history to bring it to reality. It's a humbling thought to think that we were part of that plan. He meant you and me to be in that plan. Do you understand that God gave his Son? A couple of those songs were saying this. God gave his Son for you. For you. I don't know many of you very well, but I kind of, I got two sons. I'll give my Son for any of you. Not the best or the worst. But he gave his Son for you. Because he had this plan to bring people out of sin and rebellion against them and bring them into his family so that Jesus would be their elder brother and he would be their father. Do you understand that God has a plan that he's currently working out that is for your eternal good. Whatever plans you have for 2020 are only for your temporal good. The plan that God has for you is for your eternal good. Think of that. A temporal is something that's just temporary. Eternal never ends. It lasts forever. The good that God has given to you, His people, is good forever. Now, what is really in focus in James's words of this text is living life, then, from a temporal perspective only. James warns us as Christians that we have this proclivity for just forgetting the eternal perspective that God intends we keep in view at all times, especially in our earthly planning. Now, let me suggest a simple statement to bring what Jesus is saying into focus in this passage. A simple statement is simply this. Think about it. See, that's what James is trying to do. He's asking us to think about it. Think about this. And in verse 13, he says, think about tomorrow. Just take a moment to think about tomorrow. Verse 14 tells us that there is a fact we need to consider when we think about tomorrow. What is that? The fact is that we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. That's not much of a... You see, me and I came to church to hear that. I mean, learn that. I already knew that. But do we think about that? Tomorrow is both unknown and uncertain. About 10 years ago, a baseball player, I can't remember his name, he pitched his first major league game. He was caught up in the minors in the latter part of the season. He's going to pitch his first major league game. His father went to the West Coast. He was preaching in California. His father got a plane ticket and went to California to see his son pitch his first major league game. And I think, as I remember, he won the game. A few hours after the game, though, a drunk driver ran a red light, and that baseball player's life ended in an instant. Or the actor named Hugh, whatever, I can't remember his name, just finished a movie some years back where, by all accounts, he gave a stellar performance. But before the movie could be released to theaters, a drug overdose took his life. James is telling us here that we need to give some serious thought to the unknown of tomorrow as we live our lives. Jesus told us the same thing by means of a parable. It's in chapter 12 of Luke, if you ever want to look at it. I'll read it to you. Luke 12, verse 16. Jesus speaking. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. I guess some of you who live in this farm country, you kind of understand what he was going through there. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Then Jesus said, but God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? Then Jesus adds this commentary. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. What does God call, according to Jesus, call a man who's not rich towards him? He calls him a fool. And no matter how much somebody may have, if they die not rich towards God, they died poor. And so when we think about our life, we think about tomorrow, we think about the unknown, we need to keep in mind that perspective. That guy was just like the guy James is speaking about in Jesus' parable. He thought life was under his control. He thought the years of his life were going to go on for a long time. And Jesus warns us, don't take that path that man in the parable chose. Don't take that path. That's why he told it. Don't take that path. Because that is all wrapped up in an earthly tomorrow that isn't going to be. The second half of the 14th verse, James says, think about your life. So Think about tomorrow, now think about your life. He uses the question, what is your life? Now, that's not a philosophical question. If it was, he would say, what is life? That's a philosophical question. But what is your life? He doesn't ask us to think about the substance of life. He asks us to think about the frailty of life, the brevity of life. Notice the words, you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Do you think of yourself that way? You know, picture the fog that hovers over the lake in the early morning hours, and by noon it's gone. And James says, that's the way to think about your life. Your life against eternity is like the fog in the morning gone before noon. But in addition to think about tomorrow and think about life, James also says, think about God's will, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, it is the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. Now, thinking about God's will is more than simply saying at the end of a recitation of our plans, the Lord willing. That's where that idea comes from, by the way, this text. You know, you say, I'm going to go do this and that and plan, the Lord willing. I mean, that's just where that comes from. But a Christian is a person who must live with God's will uppermost at all times in his or her mind and thoughts. And that doesn't come naturally by any means to us. We know the Bible teaches us that God wills what comes to pass. Before it happens, God wills it to happen or it wouldn't happen. We also know that we are made in the image of God. And we aren't clear all about what that means in the fullest sense of the word, but one thing it does mean, God has a will and we have a will. He gave us a will. And God's plan for human living was very clearly made known in the Garden of Eden. And God says, here's the will, here's what you're to do. You are to enjoy this garden. Eat from every tree in it but one. But one. My will is that you don't eat by that from that tree. My will is you can eat from all the others. Now the devil didn't point that out to Eve. He never points out the right things. He didn't say, man, Eve, you're sure lucky. You get to eat from all these trees. Ah, yeah, God withheld one, but don't worry about that. It's all these ones. No, that's not what you did. He drew all the attention to the one that would transgress the will of God. And here we are. Here we are. Thousands of years down the road. The strength of Jesus' earthly life is that he lives submitting his will to the will of his Father always and entirely. Always and entirely. And what I'm talking about is human will. Lastly, James tells us, think about what we ought to do. That's a good word for a new year. Think what we ought to do. Verse 17, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it messes up. Well, it doesn't say messes up, it's a paraphrase, it says sins. Now, most of our focus in relation to sin is on doing what is forbidden, sins of commission. But James gives the flip side to sin here, the subject of sin. And he starts talking about sins of omission, things we ought to do. You see, sin is not only doing what is wrong, sin is failing to do what is right or what we ought. Now, none of us, I think here in this church, surely there wouldn't be anybody who would say, you know, I got that licked, I'm perfect. No, we're all susceptible to those things that are bad, what we shouldn't do. And that's why 1 John 1:9 has to be so important to us, because when we mess up, what do? We're supposed to go and say, I messed up. You know, it's I messed up, Jesus. I want to be forgiven for messing up. But even if we were really good at that, not messing up, we'd still have the reality that too often we fail to do what is good, what we ought to do. That little word ought, it's an important word in a Christian life. Very important word. Living a life of faith in Jesus Christ, or living a life of faith anyway, always has an ought connected to it. Always does. A Jew has oughts connected to his faith. A Muslim has oughts connected to his faith. He better show up for prayer five times a day. You see, it's wrong thinking to think that I can be a Christian and there are no oughts. Nothing demanded. When Jesus chided the Pharisees, remember, about tithing mint and cumin, and then he said, you get, in effect what he was saying, you get the little things right, you get the big things wrong. But what he went on to say was this. He says, these you ought to have done while not neglecting the others. Jesus told the Pharisees that faith involves things that ought to be done. Now, I think probably that makes us somewhat uncomfortable because it smacks against the idea that, of freedom. If somebody tells you you ought to do it, it must be done. You, in a sense, then, you're not free. James doesn't tell us what the good is we ought to do, but the Bible does. He didn't need to tell us because God already put it in His Word. We ought to love one another, the Bible says. We ought to care for each other. We ought to forgive those who wrong us. We ought to pray regularly. We ought to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We ought to confess our sins, 1 John 1, 9. We ought to submit to our leaders, 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews 13. We ought to tell others about Christ. We ought to study the Scriptures. We ought to serve the Lord. We ought to tithe our income. We ought to worship. The ought list is a long list. So James, he tells us, think about it. Think about tomorrow and its uncertainty when you make your plans today. And think about your life and its frailty as you consider tomorrow and its brevity. Think about God's will and how much you must align your life with His will. And think about what you ought to do. Think about these matters in relation to your faith in God. Think about them before and as you make your plans. Well, that's a quick understanding, I guess, of what James, I think, is urging upon us. But what I want us to do now is just take the whole that we just looked at and try and figure out what is the message to us. J.A. Motier, he was a wonderful Bible scholar and preacher and teacher. He died a couple or 3 years ago. He was from England. But in his commentary on James, he makes this statement. He says, quote, time and time again in James, our problem is not how to understand what he's saying, but to explain why he's saying it. I think that's true. But looking at these five verses as a whole, here's why I think James was trying to say to us, both a negative and a positive. Negatively, I think he was trying to say to this, that there is such a thing as practical atheism. And this passage exposes it. You see, atheists live as atheists live. They make their plans without any thought about God. They reject the idea that God even exists. He's not active in any way in their lives or looking over their lives because in their mind, He's not even there. So in the daily living of an atheist life, he gives no consideration to God when he thinks of his future or if he thinks of what he's planning or what he's going to do or what he never thinks even what he ought to do. Simply put, if he's a true atheist, then he thinks like an atheist. He's an unbeliever. But friends, as I pointed out at the beginning, James doesn't address atheists here. He addresses the opposite of atheists. He addresses Christian believers, people like you and me. He calls them brothers, my brothers, dear brothers. It's we who profess faith in Jesus Christ this morning that is being addressed in this letter of James. The Bible is talking to us right here and warning us that while we would definitely, and we definitely do reject the tenets of atheism, that God isn't existent, all that kind of thing, still, if we live without any thought of what God wants in our life, and be concerned to do what God wants done, then we're actually not living as like atheists. We're living as practical, as practicing atheists. We're living as practical atheists. I define a practical atheist this way. He's a believer in God who lives without letting what he believes influence how he lives. Do you believe in God? Oh, absolutely. Do you pray to God and ask him to lead you when you think about planning tomorrow? You think about his will? Well, not always. Then we're a practical atheist. You see, we can be practical atheists in relation to our life. Remember, James asked, what is your life? So we can be practical atheists thinking about our life. And this happens when we take our life for granted, forgetting that it's God's gift. It's God's gift. And he gives it to us for as long as he wants us to have it. And then he takes it back. You see, we speak to ourselves as if it were our right, as if continuance on life on earth was our choice, as if tomorrow was a certain today. And that makes us practical atheists. The people addressed in this passage in verse 13 seem to think that life was all about now. And James is warning against the practical atheism of living life from a temporal perspective only, forgetting that eternity is what we're made for and what God redeemed us for. The world foists upon us the value of making money, being successful, gaining all you can, canning all you get, to quote John Maxwell. And when we buy into this, we're just living as practical atheists. But what I really want you to see in this passage is that James is actually explaining practical theism. You know, theism and atheism. Theism is the belief in God. Atheism is unbelief in God. The reason that's true is in Greek, you negate a word by the word with the letter alpha. So you put alpha in front of A in front of the word, and it negates it. We put UN in English in front of a word, and it negates it. So a theist is someone who believes in God. An atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God. Practical theism is simply putting our faith into practice. That's what it is. Nothing more than that. It means that our belief in God makes a practical difference in the decisions we make, the values we hold, the way that we live. Practical theism views life as something held in trust, something controlled not by circumstances or situation, but by God. The prophet Daniel was a practical theist. At a young age, he was transported, at a young age meaning late teens, to the alien world of the kingdom of Babylon. For more than 70 years, he lived in Babylon and served under four Babylonian kings. I mean, he was in the soup, as it were. Yet he never compromised his belief in God. That's the main message of the book of Daniel. It's not about what the 70 weeks are going to be and how they're going to... The main message is, here's a guy living in an alien world and never, ever gives up in his faith in God. It's first and foremost every day of his life. Even when he comes to the lion's den, he says, I'd rather be eaten by lions and give up my faith in God. Here's how Daniel prayed in chapter 2. Praise be to to the name of God forever. As these come up on the screen, you read them with me. Start again. Praise be to the name of God forever. Next. Wisdom and power are His. Next. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise. That's why they're wise. And knowledge to the discerning. That's why they're discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness. And light dwells with Him. I thank and praise You, O God of my fathers. There is a man living out his faith in a practical way in an alien world. See, that's living one's life in the certainty of God's oversight of it and control of every aspect of our living. All plans for tomorrow should be made in prayer before God, depending upon His grace and asking for His wisdom. Practical theism follows Daniel's lead and humbly accepts God's plan, whatever it is, for tomorrow. It's practical theism that James calls us in these verses. He tells us, plan for tomorrow, but plan before the Lord. Humbly yielding your life to His oversight and to His ultimate plan. Think of your life as temporal, as on earth, as concerned, but earth eternal as the world beyond is concerned. Keep in mind that His will is the path to happiness, fulfillment and contentment, no matter our personal circumstances. Okay, it's Robert Frost Road in his poem. He says, you're going down this path of life and you come to a fork in the road and the one to the right says, the road less traveled, and the one to the left is the other one. And so Frost says, which trip path do you take? Now, he wasn't a Christian. You see, that's really what it is. You come down to the fork of the road and there's a path that says, this is the will of God. This is the way to happiness. And this is the way out of the will of God. And this is the way to unhappiness. Which fork do you take? Take Jesus as your example, who yielded His life to His Father and prayed, not my will, but thine be done, your will be done. Practical theism is wonderfully illustrated in David's prayer in Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15. He says, but I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God, my times, all my times, whatever they bring forth, my times are in Your hands. That's the way to be a practical theist. See, practical theism joins the submission of one's life to the testimony of one's lips. The practical theist understands the value of seeking God's will in all things and humbly accepts that His will as it unfolds in the passing of days. Now, you know, there one way the will of God is explained is in two ways. There's His decree of will, and there's His other will. Just slipped my mind here. There's His decree of will and His other will. The decretive will of God will always be done. Always. Why? Because God decreed. That's what it means, to decree something. So it will always happen because God decreed it will happen, and He has the power to bring it to pass. So it will happen. So God decreed that you and I, with our faith in Jesus Christ, will have eternal life. He has decreed that. You can't miss it if you have it, because He's decreed that you have it. He also has decreed that at the end of time there will be a judgment and every person will be judged. And that can't miss. It can't miss because He's been decreed. But the perceptive will of God is this. It is what He has revealed to us in precept. And that is what It will only be done by the person who says, I agree. I will follow that will. I will give myself to this will. Well, finally, practical theism recognizes the seriousness of sins of omission, not just the sins of commission. The practical theist knows that the oughts are just as important to God as the don'ts. The practice of theism, belief in God, is daily looking for the opportunity to do what we ought to do. Among the oughts for a Christian, we would list Jesus' word in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, verse 29. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Jesus said, that's what you got to do. That's your daily marching order for the will of God, for the oughts. The ought today is seek the kingdom of God first. Or we could go to Matthew 22 and say, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. You see, that's what we ought to do. A person who goes to church regularly every week may or may not love God with his or her whole heart. But the person who loves God with his or her whole heart will go to church every week because they ought to. Here at the outset of 2020, think about the oughts you ought to do because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, maybe James's main objective in this passage is simply to confront us with these questions. Here they are. Does my life each day give sufficient evidence to reveal that I'm a believer in God? When I go to the store and don't get waited on, when I drive my car and the guy behind me is tailgating, or when I drive my car and I look at the speed limit sign. You see, the state puts oughts too. if you're going to be a driver, you got to have those oughts. A bunch of people drive like there aren't any oughts. Everybody gets to set their own speed limit. Everybody gets to decide where they stop at a stop sign. Where I live, people run stop signs all the time. I'm tell my wife, be careful at this stop sign because people don't stop at that stop sign. So, does my life each day get sufficient to reveal that I'm a believer in God? Am I someone who plans in submission to His will? And do I live to declare my desire for His purpose in all things? Do I pray, Lord, help me do the good I ought to do, even as I pray, keep me from doing what I ought not to do? Well, if you give an affirmative answer to those questions, I think it'll deliver you from being a practical atheist in the new year, and it'll help you live as a practical theist. People who put their belief in God in the center of today and their plans for tomorrow, thinking seriously of doing the will of God, remembering that faith includes things we ought to do. It's again been a privilege to bring the message today. And I thank the Lord for that opportunity, and I thank you for your attention and encouragement. God bless you.